Our worship continues through the reading of God's Word. Please join me in turning to Mark chapter 14, looking at verses 53 to 72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she again said to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Studying Mark's gospel as we have over these many months brings an increasing appreciation of his theological artistry, as you see how he weaves together the different aspects of Christ's life to make his point and to especially minister to the suffering church in Rome, which was his primary audience. And so it can be said that Mark's gospel is a theological masterpiece, not because of the beauty of the language, not because of the turn of the phrase, but the way that he fits everything together. Mark is a master theologian, an artist. And it is especially brilliant in the text that we have in front of us this morning because he takes the failure of one man, which is Peter, and he contrasts it with the success of another man, the Son of Man, Christ. And he holds the two of them together in contrast so that we might see what it takes to live a life that does not fade or fail in this world. And so you can see it right in the passage, in the structure of the passage, where in verse 54, he mentions Peter in the introduction, but then in verses 55 to 65, he talks about Christ and how he stands, and then he moves back to Peter in verses 66 to 72, and he talks about how Peter falls. It's really structured beautifully. There's real strong literary intent. This is skillful writing. And you see it even more beautifully when you understand that he contrasts two rocks in this passage. There is Christ the rock, who Paul, in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, verse 3 and 4, calls the spiritual rock which followed Israel in the wilderness. That identification. And of course, according to Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, Christ becomes the foundation stone for the church. So he is the rock par excellence, the rock of our salvation, if you want to put it that way. But the other rock is the rock Peter, Petros. Rock, that's what it means. He was so named by Christ, but at this very moment he is crumbling. And so you have a brilliant comparison and instructive contrast as he brings the two together to teach us what is necessary if you want to swim upstream against the culture of this world, if you want to live Christianly in this culture, if you want to live an authentic life, if you want to live biblically, however you want to put it. You just want to go a different way than what the culture is going. Now, Mark frames the scene with a brief introduction in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, when the disciples fled Gethsemane, Jesus was bound. He was taken down across the Passover bloodstained Kidron. He was taken back up into Jerusalem. John tells us that he was first taken by the ex-high priest's house, Anna's house, where he took a look at him. And then he was taken to Caiaphas. Now he was at Caiaphas, and word went out around Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin came from the corners of Jerusalem by torchlight in the middle of the night, it's after midnight, to the home of Caiaphas for this their great chance to get Jesus. Jesus was placed in the midst of a large hall. The Sanhedrin was situated in a semicircle elevated around him, and on the right and on the left were recording scribes so they could take down the evidence that was going to be offered against Jesus. And presiding was Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, a man of immense power. Contemporary records say that he was to be high priest for 19 years when the average duration of the high priest tenure was 4 years. The name, the surname Caiaphas, many scholars think means inquisitor. And if that is so, Joseph the Inquisitor lives up to the name, because this is one of the most infamous inquisitions in the history of the world and the history of the church. And though the assembly had all the trappings of a legal proceeding, it was not legal. You see, the Talmud lays out the qualifications for the Sanhedrin, and here the Sanhedrin doesn't live up to its own qualifications for a legal proceeding. They're going to decide a capital case at night. That's illegal. They're going to do it out of the sacred judicial chambers in the temple. That's illegal. They are doing it during a feast, during Passover, and that's illegal. All these illegalities, and that's just some. Nevertheless, they began the charade, and what they do is they set up a court, is they began by looking for two witnesses which will both give condemning evidence against Christ. If those witnesses can agree, then Christ is history. That's what's going on inside. Now, you're right out in the courtyard, and you have Peter, you see. Peter has sufficiently recovered from Gethsemane, from the flight. He's gathered himself together, and with the people flooding back into Caiaphas' courtyard, he comes with a flood of people unnoticed. Now, what I want us to note here is that Peter does this as an act of courage. It wasn't but just more than an hour before that he had pulled out a sword before a Roman cohort. He'd lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Everyone saw his face, and some had it indelibly printed on their mind, and he took a great, great chance in coming back into the courtyard. You see, he was determined to follow through on his words to Jesus, though all will forsake you, I will not forsake you. He may have slipped and blown it in that situation, but he's going to make it now. He set his will up to do it. It is an immense act of his will. He could do it, and he would do it, was his perspective. He is in harm's way. But he is doing this because he said he would follow Jesus. So Mark has set the stage for a brilliant contrast of one who stood and one who fell. Jesus inside in the before the Sanhedrin, Peter out in the courtyard. And we're going to see that the rock stands first. The Sanhedrin began by trying to convict Jesus on the testimony of others. And so Mark records in verse 55 and following, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against them, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. You see, earlier in Jesus' career, John tells us that he had made this statement, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. That's John 2:19. Now, he was speaking, it goes on to say, of his own physical body, but it says that the religious authorities heard it otherwise and thought he was speaking about Herod's temple. Now, that misinterpretation within the culture of the day could warrant a capital conviction. There are some that feel that just a threat against the temple meant that you could be subjected to death penalty. I think you see it historically in the Jews, where Jeremiah, under prophetic inspiration, prophesied the destruction of the temple, and because of that, he was hauled in before the royal court as a criminal. You can read about it in Jeremiah 26, 1 through 19. Well, they had gathered their witnesses together. They had the best witnesses money can buy, and they couldn't get the testimony to agree. Evidently, they hadn't been to rehearsal. I mean, if you don't go to choir rehearsal, there won't be any harmony. It's going to be hard to sing in concert if you don't practice. There is no harmony, and there is no concert in their testimonies, even though they're lying. It's hard to get two liars to say exactly the same thing. Much easier to get people that tell the truth. Now, here they are. It's the middle of the night. These guys are all groggy. They're in this room. They've got Jesus where they want him. He hasn't said a word, and they are getting nowhere. And you can think, if they came in with glowering faces, just think what they were like now. Somebody was going to pay for this. This was a maddening night. There were going to be some heads roll. So embarrassed and absolutely irate, Caiaphas stands up and he approaches the silent Lord, verses 60 and following. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. In regal silence, Jesus stood before them. He was not going to dignify their false accusations with a word. And in this, he's fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, says Isaiah. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Poor Caiaphas. Really don't feel sorry for him, but poor Caiaphas was at his wit's end. And so he, it appears, almost loses control of himself. He stands up and he says in verse 61, at the end of the verse, after having evidently put Jesus under the oath, according to Matthew, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? He asks two questions. Are you Messiah? And are you God? Because Blessed One consistently refers to God in the New Testament. Now, Jesus did not have to answer that. He could have let it go by, but Jesus was choosing the place and the time. And so Jesus answers, you see, in the following verse, I am. And as their mouth dropped in surprised pleasure, then Jesus went on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It was a confession. But it was also a terrible warning, for he alluded to three Old Testament passages which were messianic passages. Isaiah 52:8, which talks about they would see the Messiah with their own eyes. Psalm 110:1, which says that he said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. And we find the right hand here in Daniel 7:13. And there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached, and the Ancient of Days was led into his presence. Now here's what he did. What he said in that statement is this. You judge me, but I am going to judge you. I am the coming judge. Do you know that those words are the only words that Jesus says to the religious establishment? He says no more. You're going to be judged for what you're doing to me. Well, Caiaphas, surprised and pleased, but in a contrived expression of horror and indignation, Caiaphas, according to verse 63 and following, it says, the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need more witnesses, he asked. You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. The guards took him and beat him. When I talk about spiritual vertigo, it's like everything is turned upside down and souls are falling all over each other, and there is perdition and damnation and hell in this room. It's a terrible thing. They condemn their Messiah to death. Some in that venerable body, this is the Sanhedrin, folks, began to spit upon Jesus, the strongest and grossest of personal insults. Read Numbers 12:14 and Deuteronomy 25:9. One of them evidently threw a cloak over Jesus' head and then began to smite him. The word that's used there comes from knuckles, bare knuckles to Jesus' face as they pounded and pummeled Jesus and said, prophesy. They did it in a malignant application and mockery of a misinterpretation, an old Talmudic misinterpretation of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 3 through 6, which said the Messiah would be able to tell who people are by their smell. This sardonic, ugly, vicious, brutal thing. But unwittingly, they fulfilled a real messianic prophecy. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And then in imitation of the religious leaders, the guards took him away and they continued to beat Jesus. This is the earth's longest night. But in commenting on it years later, Peter would say, but when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Now, there's glory in this. And the glory is this. As though they threw everything at the rock of our salvation, everything at him, he did not crack, he did not crumble, but he stood absolutely unmoved and did not budge. He was indeed the rock of Israel. Paul says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That is the rock that they were beating. He was a stone prophesied for the faithful. Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. This is the stone. This is the stone that they are beating with their fists. He would become the foundation stone for the church, as prophesied. Psalm 118:22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then its quotation in the New Testament. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. He is the rock that nourished Israel of old. The final day, that great day in the temple, remember when He stood and said, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto Me." He was identifying Himself with the rock that was smitten in the wilderness that poured forth water. And He says, out of His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He is the rock. Now the question for us is, as we look at His rejection, so ugly and so vile and wicked and terrible, being pummeled and beaten, how did He remain unmoved and uncracked? How did He do it? Because He did it as a man, in the weakness of human flesh. That is how He did it. How did He do it? And the answer is that Jesus stood rock-like before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the cross because He did not rely on the flesh and on His humanity, but He relied upon God the Father to strengthen Him. And thus He was a perfect example. You see, Mark has brought together the two rocks, the one that cracked and the one that remained strong, and the one did it because He depended upon the Father. Now He brings us, He switches back, and there's a flashback to Peter in verses 66 to 71, because this is going on at exactly the same time. 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you are talking about." He went out to the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Now those three denials which you read are familiar ground. We've been over it other times, and so we won't go over it today, but suffice to say that that final denial was a sweaty, sordid thing in which he called down curses upon himself if he was lying, or curses upon them if they were lying. And what it was a nightmare for Peter, and he would never forget this nightmare. He was the one to whom Jesus has said, "You are Peter, Petros, rock, that's your name. And upon this rock, Petra, that is your confession of faith, I will build my church." And Peter has cracked and he has fallen and he has disintegrated. He's failed. And that is a nightmare for Peter in nightmare technicolor and detail. Have you ever had a nightmare where things are more colorful than they really are in life? In almost surrealistic detail? Well, I think you can see that this becomes that kind of a nightmare for Peter. The final verse, verse 72, which talks about his realization that he's failed, is given fuller explanation in the parallel account in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 60 and 62. Let me read that in place of verse 72. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered that the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. You see, as Peter was cursing and denying the Lord, he was so caught up in what he was doing, he didn't see that the door had opened out of the inner chamber and Jesus was shuffled out, manacled with the soldiers around him. But then he turned at the end of his cursing and he saw the beaten, bloody, pulpy face of Jesus, and he looked into his eyes and their eyes locked. And at the same time, the rooster began to crow. A rooster's midnight crowing goes from 3 to 5 minutes, and it began to crow and crow and crow over and over and over again. And he remembered what Jesus said, and he remembered what Jesus said, and he remembered and he remembered and he remembered, and that rooster crowed and crowed and crowed, and it was all in vivid, living color for Peter. He'd failed. There was no doubt about it. Two rocks. Both of them met immense challenges. One stood, the other cracked. What was the difference? What made one stand and the other fall? Well, for purposes of understanding this passage, it becomes oh so clear when you look at Peter, because Peter was a man, if there ever was one, who was self-dependent, independent, and self-sufficient. You know, when you look through the Gospels, it's almost humorous. No disciple speaks as much as Peter. I mean, he was always talking. Jesus has to address him more than any other disciple. Also, no apostle even comes close to being reproved as many times as Peter is. He is reproved time and time again. And get this, he is the only one who has the temerity to think that he can reprove Jesus. And he seemed to be first. If there ever was a number one, a numero uno, it was this one. He is first in all the lists of the apostles. Judas is always last. I mean, he was always first. He tried everything first. He was first out on the water, trying to walk. The only time that I read about him being second anywhere is in his foot race with John to the tomb. And I think that's because he'd been eating too many hamburgers or something, or he was a lineman, I don't know. But you see, he had a tremendous natural disadvantage in his self-confidence and self-dependence. That is the way he'd always lived. And when he came to Christ, he came with all of his heart. He loved him, and he brought all that self-sufficiency and all of that independence and all of that will and said, I'm just going to do it. I'm a man. I can do it. I have the strength. I have the will. And I will do it no matter what the cost is. And here he is. He is doing it. And he falls. Jesus, on the other hand, even though he had perfect humanity, knew that apart from dependence upon the Father, he would fall. And therefore, he lived in profound dependence upon him. That is the key to Jesus, the incarnate man, the Son of God, living as the rock and not cracking. Paul capsulized it in these immortal words. He said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul concludes from Jesus' words, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And those who learn that in this life become rock solid for God. Hudson Taylor, the missionary of missionaries, said, God chose me because I was weak enough. And then he adds, he trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses him. Or as the beloved Vance Havner put it, the Lord had the strength and I had the weakness. So we teamed up, and it was an unbeatable combination. Or as the master preacher Lloyd Ogilvie testifies, I have learned this repeatedly in my own life. When my strength is depleted, when my rhetoric is unpolished by human talent, when I am weary, the Lord has a much better tool for empathetic, sensitive communication. The barriers are down. When I know I can do nothing by myself, my poverty becomes a channel of his power. More than that, often when I feel I have been least efficient, people have been helped most effectively. It's taken me a long time to learn that the lower my resistances are and the less my self-consciousness I have, the more the Word of God comes through. Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, when you have that, you have power to be a rock in this life, even to the point of extremity. Now, Jerry Root was in Oxford this last year. He was in a church numerous times called, they say it in England, Great St. Mary's. That's Great St. Mary's. You know, something happened in there that I can never forget. Thomas Cranmer, the great reformer, had been tortured and pummeled, and he had written out his renunciation of his reforming doctrines. But he'd been invited back into Great St. Mary's. And there in Great St. Mary's, he said, the hand that wrote those denials, he said, if I go to the stake for this, it will be the first to burn. Well, he did go to the stake. And witnesses say that when he suffered his martyrdom, he held that hand steadily into the flames until he expired. How does that happen? Not through human strength, but from dependence upon God. How else does Armando Valladares, who spent 22 years in Castro's prisons, record his fellow Christian prisoners shouting triumphantly before the firing squad, Viva Cristo Rey! Not through human strength, but through dependence upon Christ. How else can a man or woman live out a consistent Christian life in the city or suburbs except through renunciation of self-dependence and the cultivation of conscious dependence upon God? How else? See, that's what David did. David is the very best. He stands before Goliath. No human strength in David. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then he goes on to say, I come to you not with sword or spear, but in the name of the Lord of heavens. Dependent upon God. Or Gideon, in his ritual of renunciation of self, he emptied himself of all of his power and then he went forth to defeat the Midianites. How else? But renunciation, dependence upon self, and a profound dependence, conscious dependence upon God. May we learn from God's Word. Let us pray. There has been a spiritual exercise which I often use, and it goes with my breathing. That is to exhale self-dependence and to inhale dependence upon God. Why don't you do that now? Just kind of let your breath out and say, I exhale my self-dependence. And now inhale and say to yourself, I inhale God. We thank you that the revelation is, our Lord, that we have the treasure of the Gospels in our frail humanity so there be no doubt about where the power comes from. Help us not to move away from this basic understanding that your strength is made perfect in weakness and to have a profound dependence upon you. If this is a new truth to someone here this morning, help them to exhale self and inhale dependence upon you. Help all of us to be renewed to this reality and walk in it, our Lord, we pray. And to be rock-like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.